You're listening to audio from Faith Church, located on the north side of Indianapolis. If you'd like to check out more information about our church and ministry, you can find us at faithchurchindy.com. Now here's the teaching.
Well, hey, good morning, everyone. It's Easter. I don't know if you noticed. All right, good. I wasn't sure what sort of response I would get for that. Honestly, I wasn't sure driving here this morning if I could sell it. And get us all excited. The season that we've been in Lent and in Lamentations, I admit I have had a tough time getting into kind of the Easter spirit this morning. I mean, that really helped. But is that, well, first of all, is anybody else where I am? Is that the kind of thing you can say out loud? Yeah, I read this week about a study that was done if you take emotions, you know, just the whole range of emotions, and you kind of plot them all out, you could go on one end of a spectrum, and you could put kind of negative or more difficult emotions on one end, and you could go all the way to the other end of the spectrum and put positive or, you know, easy emotions on the other end and ask people individually, hey, where do you think you are on this spectrum? And it matters whether or not you ask them in public or in private. When asked in public, about 90% of people put themselves on the positive side. Doing great. You know, feeling happy, feeling blessed, a little stressed, but I'm doing good. You ask people individually, though, one-on-one in private, and 60 to 70% of people put themselves on the left-hand side of the line, on the negative side. You know what that means, right? It means if you're feeling great, the three people around you are silently suffering and can't tell you. Now, I'll admit, that intro to the talk is kind of a downer. I've gotten really good at downer intros. During Lamentations, I feel like this is my new superpower, just sucking the air out of a room. First hour, somebody said, amen, right? I'm just nailing it. But I'm curious about that particular question. Being able to say in public, how am I actually feeling? Do you think Christians are more honest or less because we're followers of Jesus? Yeah, probably less. Especially on Easter. Now, we're spending one last morning together looking at the book of Lamentations. If you've been with us during this whole Lent season, I'm not telling you anything new turning to Lamentations. If you're a guest or a visitor with us, welcome. It's not always this bad. Sometimes we look at other passages, but I'm imagining some of you got your families and your friends to come by prepping them and saying, you know, we've been studying Lamentations, but we got to my favorite part, we got to the end. And there's no way they would bring that up on Easter, right? Well, you can grill me over lunch. See, because we need to take a few minutes to finish our study of Lamentations, to sort of wrap up our season, our period of lament, to remind ourselves Easter doesn't wipe away our suffering. You know, we've been collecting those lament cards that are now hanging right outside the main entrance to this room. And our team, as we've been collecting them, is going, this is great, but what are we going to do with these? At the end of the series, like, what do you do with the weight of everybody's laments? Do you, like, scan them and upload them to the database? Or do you throw them away? Do we shred them and shoot them out of a confetti cannon on Easter morning and say, look what Jesus did to all of your sorrows? Thank you. I always get a laugh for confetti cannons. No, I mean, Easter doesn't change the fact that we're suffering, that we have laments. But Easter does change how we frame them. It doesn't change the fact of our suffering, but it does change how we frame it. And so I want to take a few more minutes to look at a familiar passage in Lamentations chapter 3. Over the course of Lent, I've been reading from a couple of different biographies of grief, three or four now in the last couple of weeks, which I'm not actually sure that was healthy. It certainly contributed to my sense of lament during the season, but the one I finished most recently was C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed, which is just his journals as he's writing it out in the days and weeks and months after his wife passed away. And at one point in this book, he's reflecting on what it means to get over it, to heal through your griefs. People are encouraging him, you know, hey, move on. It says, you know, it's a lot like surgery. There are some surgeries that you can get over. He mentions appendicitis. You know, if you have an appendectomy, okay, you get it out, you're in pain for a while, but if you're anything like me, within a month, you're like, check out this cool scar, right? So, but if you lose a leg, that's not something you get over. Sure, he says the stump of the leg may heal, and eventually you may be fitted for a prosthetic leg. But every single thing you do in your life from that moment on is going to be affected by you only have one leg. He says, yes, I'll heal, but I'm never going to become bipedal again. And that's where some of us have been in the laments that we've been carrying during this Lenten season. Some of these are old laments that we've resurfaced because of this study. Some of these are fresh laments that have even happened during the course of this study. But some of us, I mean, we're at the point where it's like, I lost a leg. I haven't been fitted for a new one yet. And even if I am, it's still never going to be the same. And that's true whether it's Easter or not. So, Lamentations chapter 3. Man, these four verses are such great verses of hope. Right in the middle of 150 verses of sorrow come these four verses that if anybody knows any verses from Lamentations, it's usually these. But these verses, this is what I want us to stop and think about this morning. These verses are not sentimental, saccharine, easy faith. I saw a Facebook post this week, a Christian influencer who had posted a sunrise photo at a beach house in a resort town in Mexico with the caption, "His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Good morning, Cabo. Hashtag live like no one else." These words in this context are hard-won, battle-tested, bleeding, crying, desperate hope. Easter hope. If these words belong anywhere, they belong on the shroud that we drape over coffins, not on our pillows and our doilies. Let's jump in. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 21. We just read a couple of verses, verses 21 through 24, as Pastor Jeff read them for us. Verse 21 is coming in the context of this guy, the guy who sort of narrated us all the way through Lamentations. He's sharing from his own experience of what suffering felt like. And in these verses just before it, he's not giving us a lot of detail. He's saying, this is what suffering felt like to me. And he gives us these great inspirational statements, things like, my soul is bereft of peace and I've forgotten what happiness is. It's like, that's the message I needed this morning. It says, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. My hope from God has died. My soul remembers this continuously and is crushed down inside of me. But, it says, but this I call to mind. See, these verses come in the context of intense suffering. But this I call to mind. Now, what do you think he means by I call it to mind? Do you think it was a sunrise in Cabo that made him go, wow, God, you're just so amazing? It's like, I'm just walking through the ruins of Jerusalem and I saw a rainbow and I'd forgotten, God is so good. Now, I don't mean to play that down because that absolutely happens, but these are not passive words. These are active words. He is actively recalling to mind. We could translate it more bluntly, but perhaps a little bit more forcefully. He is saying, at the moments when my soul is crushed by what I've suffered, he says, here's what I've forced my heart to remember. Here's what I am forcing myself to believe, even when everything around me tells me that that's a foolish belief. He says, I only have one reason for waiting patiently on God and not just giving it all up, and it's this promise: God will never give up on his faithful love. God will never give up on his faithful love. He says his mercies are literally endless. There's too many of them to count. We can never get to the end of them. And there's so many that they're new. There's a fresh experience of God's mercy every single morning, even when the only mercy I get in a day is simply waking up. But there's no limit to the abundance of his faithfulness. He says, even when I don't feel it, I force myself to believe it. This is not being written by some guy taking a stroll along the beach. As he walks through the ruins of Jerusalem, every street corner reminds him of somebody in that 90% of his friends that were all exported or killed. Every ruined home has a memory in it. As he walks by the Temple Mount and remembers as a boy making the pilgrimages to Jerusalem, singing the songs of ascents as you go up every step to the temple and knowing we're going to meet God today. As he walks past the ruined city gates and through the marketplace and everything there is just burnt and ashen and gray, and the memories of families meeting and swapping gossip and trading what was needed and everybody yelling at the boys that are running through everybody's legs, tripping old ladies and getting in trouble. That's what Jerusalem used to be. That's what life used to be. And he's clinging like a drowning victim to a life rope. He's clinging to this saying, but this in the midst of the suffering, this is what I call to mind. This is not sweet sentimentalism. It's anything but. This is the caption that should be underneath a photo of today, believers in Ukraine on the other side of enemy lines are huddled together and reminding themselves, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never to come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Palestinian Christians are eating the seeds that they would have sown for, you know, crops this year, because they can't find any other food, and they're huddled together on Resurrection Sunday reminding themselves, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. They never end. Great is your faithfulness. It seems inoffensive to put these words underneath a beachfront photo, but they would be much more appropriately put and much more offensively put underneath pictures of persecuted Christians, Christians suffering for their faith, Christians lined up to be martyred, Christians not allowed to work because of their faith and destitute. Because they're the ones clinging to these words. This is what I force myself to remember. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When I've got nothing else, at least I've got that. These are words that the author of Lamentations wrote in order to continually remind himself and everyone who would be hearing these words on a yearly basis to turn their attention back towards the steadfast love of God, his faithfulness to the covenant. But these words are written while they're still looking ahead, still in exile. Jerusalem has been destroyed. 90% of the population has been killed or exiled. There's just a remnant left, and daily the remnant that's left and daily those who have been scattered are praying and saying, God, bring us back from exile. How long will we be exiled? But this I call to mind, one thing that I remind myself, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. There's no end to them. Great is your faithfulness. Of course, if we fast forward 70 years, we do see a return from the exile, but everybody understood, yeah, okay, we're back, but we're still being oppressed. We're not really, you know, back. It's still not ours. They're still waiting for a rescuer. But fast forward to today, and we're on the other side of Easter Sunday. We know that the rescuer has come, that we have been delivered, that we have been rescued from our exile, that we have been rescued from our sin, that God himself became man, lived, died, was buried, and rose again so that we would never be exiled and so that our sins could be forgiven. We are on this side of Easter Sunday, the greatest of all Sundays. And so we, looking at these words, we cry out in hope and in confidence and in faith. Look at the empty tomb. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Whether you feel it or not, on Easter Sunday morning, it's still true. Even if you don't feel it, it's still true. We cling to words like these, not easy sentimentality hashtagged under vacation pictures, but like someone drowning and grabbing at a rope. I mentioned earlier, I've been reading a bunch of biographies of grief. And the one that I found most moving was C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. The other biographies of grief that I read were all written fairly after the fact, quite a bit after the experience of grief. And so they were able to bring some distance to it, a bit of logic, sort of a here's what I experienced, here's what I learned, here's how that could help you, maybe here's how you could apply it. Lewis's is just copies of his journals. As he's writing in the midst of grief. In fact, it's so intense that his publishers refused to put his name on it. When it was initially published, it was published under a pseudonym. They were afraid that it would rock the faith of too many to see someone so revered be that close to despair. I'm glad they published it anyway because it brings some actual real feeling into what grief feels like. But as Lewis goes through his journal entries, by the way, don't start reading the book if you don't intend to finish it. Because it is a progression. If you read it the first third and then stop, you're like, wow, life is despair. You have to keep going. And he himself progresses along the journey in his journals. At the very beginning of it, he's crying out to God and he's saying, God, where are you? Why won't you answer me? Why won't you comfort me? And he imagines that God is behind a closed door that God himself has locked and bolted shut against him. He says, when I needed you most, you're gone. That's his experience. 30 pages or so later, he comes back to the door analogy and he says, you know, I think I realize I am knocking so hard and yelling so hard that I can't hear God on the other side. I'm drowning him out. He says he's like a drowning victim who is clutching at the lifeguard and threatening to pull them both under. Drowning God out in his own sorrows. But then 30 pages after that, he comes back to the door again. And he says, you know, I realized that door was never locked. It was never even closed. He says, I wasn't getting an answer from God, but it was a special kind of no answer. He said, it was just a compassionate gaze, waving the questions, and just saying, peace, child. You don't understand. I found that sort of progression really helpful for me to think about where I am in my own sort of lament journey, maybe where you are in your own lament journey. Some of us are all the way, we're still at that first door. We're like, God, you are quiet, you're silent, you're ignoring me. The door's locked and bolted from the inside. Why won't you answer? Where are you? And that's a legit place to be. That's an okay place to be. Because the journey continues. Some of us are more in that middle area where it's like, I know God's there. I'm just having a really hard time hearing him because my own pain is so loud right now. I don't know how to just be quiet yet. And some of us have moved far enough in our griefs and in our laments to where we're at the point where we're realizing, oh, he's there and the door's open. He's just looking at me with those eyes that say, come on in. A hug is better than answers. See, I don't know where you are particularly on that path. I'm not even sure where I am on that path. But I do know on Easter Sunday, Easter doesn't change our experience. It doesn't change the fact of our suffering. But it does change the way we frame our suffering. changes the perspective that we bring to it. I read about another kind of random study this week. I don't know where people get ideas for the stuff that they study, but this was a study about how good are human beings at estimating the percentage incline of a random hill. Turns out not good. Humans are really bad at saying, you know, exactly how steep a hill is. They're like, oh, look at that hill. That's got to be at least, I don't know, 15%, 20%. I mean, that is a steep hill. It's like, no, it's probably 2%. It's funny, these researchers found that if you give somebody a heavy backpack and then ask them to estimate how steep the hill is, their estimation gets steeper. Right? Because the effort goes up, so the estimation gets steeper. There's only one group of people that are able to look at a hill and estimate almost perfectly exactly how steep it is. Any guesses? Surveyors. Ooh, that's a good guess. Cross-country runners. They've been up and down 1,000 of them. Thousands upon thousands of hills. It turns out that the experience of having gone up that same hill over and over and over again changes, reframes the perspective of how tough that hill really is. And each of us, we're climbing something. We've got some sort of lament. However steep or however shallow that hill may be, however heavy the backpack that you're wearing is, we're all climbing some sort of hill. But Easter Sunday, if it means anything else, it means at the top of that hill is an empty cross and an empty tomb. And if I have to go up that hill, I am going up that hill after the one who already went through the cross and into that tomb and busted a hole out the backside. Because I don't have a choice about going up the hill. But if I'm following the one who's already gone up that hill ahead of me, that changes everything. It doesn't change the fact that we're suffering. But it certainly changes how we feel it and how we frame it. So it's Easter, and I'm kind of feeling it. But feeling it's never really been the point. And feeling it is not the point of Lamentations chapter 3. Because this I call to mind and this I force myself to remember are not feeling words. These are faithful words. This is what we do to obey. If the resurrection of the Son of God means anything, it means that that door is not locked. And God is not silent. Or if he is silent, he is not absent. It just means that in this struggle, despite this pain, and in the midst of what we're going through right now, there is another Easter coming. There's another resurrection day coming when not just Jesus will be risen from the dead, but all of us who have responded to him in faith and responded to his grace, we too will be raised with him. And he has promised there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain, and all of it will be wiped away. All of it will be redeemed. And every single one of those tears and every single one of those laments we've put on that back wall are going to become old stories that we tell of God's faithfulness. Because we'll be able to say it, shout it, scream it, and sing it. And instead of clinging to it, it'll be what is absolutely true of our lived experience, moment by moment by moment. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. So let's pray. Father, when we have nothing left but words like these, when we come to the realization that the only inheritance, the only portion we have that will never go away is just you, give us the strength to cling to these words, to remember, to force our hearts to remember that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that your mercies never come to an end, that every morning we experience you anew. And great is your faithfulness. In the name of the faithful one, we pray. Amen.